Please grab your Bible and turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 13. We have been going through the book of Revelation, and today I will read Revelation chapter 13. So let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. This is the word of God. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth, we pray. Amen. So we left off in chapter 12 with the dragon defeated but desperate and raging in his short time remaining against his enemies, God's people. And now chapter 13 begins, or chapter 12 ends, depending on where it's placed in your Bible. This dragon takes his stand on the seashore, literally on the sand of the sea. And that phrase is a significant phrase. It reminds us of God's ancient promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis, where God promised that Abraham that he would make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And previously, in chapter 12, Satan has wiped out a third of the stars from the sky with his tail and hurled them to the earth. That reminds us of the other ancient promise, regarding Abraham's descendants, where God promises to make them as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so with that image of him hurling stars to the earth and now him standing on the sand of the seashore, the picture is he is making war with God's children. He's taking his stand against them, against God's people, Abraham's true children, the church, those called from every nation and tribe and people and tongue who have faith in Jesus. And as he stands on the seashore to take his stand against and continue his warfare against God's church, chapter 13, he calls up his two henchmen, these two beasts, one from the sea and one from the land, who with him form this sort of unholy trinity. And in contrast to God's church that was in chapter 11 pictured, depicted as two witnesses who embody and represent him on the earth, proclaiming the light of the truth of the gospel to the world as God's witnesses, Satan now calls up two beasts that incarnate and embody the dragon on earth and who seek to stamp out the light of God's truth, of God's witnesses upon the earth. And he stands on the seashore, the meeting of land and sea, and he calls a beast up out of the sea and a beast up out of the land. And in the Old Testament and in the worldview of ancient people in that place and culture, the sea was considered a place of unruliness and chaos and evil. And at the end of Revelation, in the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the renewed, eternal, final state, we read, chapter 21, there will no longer be any sea. Because evil and rebelliousness against God will have been put to an end finally and decisively and forever, put out of God's world, never to show its ugly face again. And in the Old Testament also, in the book of Job, two of God's creatures, which were depicted as fearsome, unruly beasts, Leviathan in the sea and Behemoth on the land, all of that together clues us in that these two beasts, they are in league with the dragon, representing the forces of evil and rebellion in God's world. So first, we're going to look at this beast from the sea. And this imagery of the beast from the sea draws heavily from the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel, the book as a whole, there is a pattern of four earthly kingdoms. And I believe those are Babylon, Media-Persia kingdom, Greece, and Rome. These four earthly kingdoms, which were the world empires that came about during and after Daniel's time, earthly kingdoms which rise and fall. But in the book of Daniel, in contrast to these earthly kingdoms that rise and fall and come and go, there is one eternal kingdom that was promised to be established and never fall, never fail, but would remain forever. That's God's kingdom, which is not and is never to be identified with any earthly kingdom. But it is comprised of citizens of heaven who are exiles on the earth, called out by God's grace from every tribe and tongue and language and people, who belong to God because of their faith in Jesus, who is the eternal king of the eternal kingdom. That kingdom, which is not of this world, was established by Jesus. And one day will be all that remains when God brings about his new heavens and new earth. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts rising up out of the sea. And four kingdoms these four beasts represent four kingdoms which conquer and trample and devour. The first is pictured like a lion. The second is a bear, like a bear. The third is like a leopard. And the fourth with 10 horns. And we see all of these combined into this beast from the sea in Revelation. The fourth with 10 horns in Daniel, and then a little horn arises up out of those 10, which is given special focus and significance in the book of Daniel. And then after these four kingdoms, beast kingdoms, rise up out of the sea, the Ancient of Days gives the divine eternal kingdom to the Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven. Verse 14 in Daniel 7, he, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, in contrast to those earthly kingdoms that will pass away, Jesus' kingdom remains forever. And this beast in Revelation 13 is both, it's the composite of all those earthly evil empires that we see in it. In this one, the 10 horns, the leopard, the bear, the lion. In other words, this beast represents every earthly kingdom. And the beast in Revelation chapter 13 is described in like terms to how that little horn in Daniel chapter 7 is described. And now there's a lot of interpretive challenges in Daniel, the book of Daniel. Can't get into all that. I'll just give you my take on it. I believe the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 is the general spirit of rebellion against God and of Antichrist that lives on in every earthly kingdom in every time and place, which arrogantly sets itself up over and against God and sets itself up as rival in his place, and which gives rise to evil opposition and persecution of God's people. In Daniel chapter 8, there will be another little horn. It's the same symbol, but a different referent. That is, I believe, that refers to the historical particular figure in the second century BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted God's people and who sort of prefigures that Antichrist spirit, showing God's people what they should expect in the last days. In Daniel chapter 7, the little horn in Daniel 7 is described as just that, what Antiochus Epiphanes prefigures. And we see similarities to how it's described in chapter 7, Daniel 7, to how this beast is described in Revelation 13. So it's described as, in Daniel 7, that little horn is described as speaking boastfully. We see that in Revelation 13, 5. It's described as waging war against the holy people and defeating them, Daniel 7. We see that parallel in verse 7 of our text. It's described as speaking against the Most High and oppressing his holy people, Revelation 13, 6. And that the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. And that's a time reference that we've seen in the book of Revelation. 3.5 years, a time, times, and half a time. And the same time frame we've been seeing in Revelation that refers to the entire age between Christ's first and second coming, equivalent to the 1,260 days, which is the representation of that 3.5-year time period used to describe the perseverance of God's people, the ministry of the two witnesses, and the woman being protected in the wilderness that we saw in past weeks. And it's equivalent to the 42 months, same time frame, but that's used to describe the evil persecution of God's people by the dragon and the beast. And it reminds us that while the beast is alive and well throughout the entire age of the last days between Christ's first and second coming, it reminds us that whatever pretensions or boast the beast might have to being the eternal kingdom that will always last and never fall or fail. His time is limited. His time is limited. His reign is not forever. Only God's kingdom is eternal. And so for John's audience, the beast from the sea would certainly be the Roman Empire, who was the empire, the ruler, the world ruler of that day, who was persecutor of the church in that day. So it would certainly be Rome, but the beast isn't is more than just the Roman Empire. Rome doesn't exhaust the identity or significance of the beast. It's every kingdom in a fallen and sinful world. To a greater or lesser degree, certainly, but it's every kingdom in a fallen, sinful world. And certainly in the New Testament, civil political authorities are ordained and instituted by God. They are given their authority by God to carry out for his good purposes in the world, to care for the family of Adam, for all people. The church is given to care for the family of God and God's ordained instrument to be the witness of light and truth in the world. The state, the civil political authorities, are given by God to care for the family of Adam. Given authority by God, legitimate authority by him, to use that authority in the way that he ordains, to provide stability and justice and peace for the common good. And we should be thankful when civil authorities do that and act in line with God, their God-given roles, and act in line with their God-given roles and in limit to the God-given restraints and limitations God places on them. Should certainly be glad and thankful for that, but we shouldn't be naive. Civil authorities are instituted by God, but they, like all of God's created order, are fallen, are sinful. They're not divine, as he is, none of them are. They are not perfect as he is, none of them are, but they are fallen. And as God ordained fallen institutions, they are a mixture of good and evil. And in a fallen world, as it's been said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power is misused. Instead of being used for the flourishing of the common good, it's used at the expense of the common good, for the consolidation and conquest of power, for the propagation and exaltation of self, at the cost of trampling and oppressing and exploiting all around and under. It is the beast in Revelation 13 represents the tendency of the once good, God-ordained state in its fallen, sinful condition to move towards tyranny and totalitarianism and to absolutize itself. While earthly kingdoms and nations certainly vary widely on the scale of good and evil, all being fallen, they all have a little bit of beast in them. And here in Revelation, the state power, the civil authority, is depicted in its absolutized worst evil form. As the church, and that's close to how the church was experiencing it in John's day. And as many of our brothers and sisters have experienced it throughout all of history, as hostile persecutor of the family of God. And it's important to remember that Revelation 13, in this talk of the beast, which represents nations of this world, empires, rulers, kingdoms of this world, it's not depicting one earthly nation against another earthly nation. It's depicting earthly nations which persecute and turn against God's church, which is identified with no earthly nation. And we rightly thank God that the church hasn't been so fiercely persecuted by the state in every time and place. And we lament sometimes that church has taken up the power of the sword, which it ought not to, and co-opted state power and turned persecutor and lost the light of Christ and the witness of the gospel in doing so. But what this teaches us is that as God's people, we should expect that Satan is seeking opportunity to usurp God's divinely instituted authority in order to carry out his hostility against God's people. So let's look at more at the beast from the sea. It's presented as an imposter Christ, a rival Christ, an antichrist. And it's described in similar terms to the lamb of chapter 5, which is Jesus. The beast has seven heads in verse 1. The lamb had seven horns. The lamb sits on the throne of heaven. The beast sits on the dragon's throne. The beast, we're told, is given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation in verse 7. The lamb is worshipped by the countless multitude redeemed by every tribe and people and language and nation. Those who belong to the lamb have a seal on their forehead. Those who belong to the beast have a mark on their forehead and on their hand. And the most striking similarity is that the lamb is described in chapter 5 as having been slain, yet standing, yet alive, though he had been slain. And one of the beast's heads is described in the same language, having been slain, verse 3, yet living, verse 14. And Jesus was standing, yet slain, because he laid down his life for the salvation of others, and now, as the Savior of the world who conquered death, now lives and reigns forever. The beast, though, has a head that was slain yet lives, but it doesn't live forever. It has sort of a counterfeit immortality. And this fatal wound probably symbolizes the fact that all throughout history, kingdoms rise and fall. They aren't eternal. But in the middle of that rising and falling, its observers lose sight of the reality of its rising and falling. Earthly kingdoms appear to be immortal and invincible and inconquerable and eternal. And we can wrongly believe that they have eternal existence, but they do not. Only one kingdom lives and endures forever, because only one king lives forever. And he is described in like, the beast is described in like terms to the lamb, yet he is an imposter Christ, a false Christ, a rival Christ. And where the lamb is rightly worshipped, the beast coerces and steals and demands worship. And instead of, in chapter 13, we see instead of people worshiping the Father, the Creator, and the Son, the Redeemer, we see people worshiping the dragon, the anti-creator, and the beast, the anti-redeemer. He offers safety and salvation, but he steals worship from God. Verse 3 and 4, the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? They look at the beast and they worship. They're enamored with its power. They think it incomparable and inconquerable. And these are attributes that, of course, only belong to God. And in fact, these words, who is like the beast, mock scriptural references to God, who is the only true, incomparable one. Psalm 113, verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who sits enthroned on high? Who is like the Lord our God, God's people say. That describes a true reality of the true and living and eternal God. People deceived into worshiping the beast say, who is like the beast? That is deception. We certainly worship God that he is all powerful, but we don't worship God only for his power. We worship him for all that he is, and all that he is includes his moral beauty, his holiness. The beast isn't worshipped for moral beauty. The beast is worshipped for merely for its raw power. And this is a warning to us, how tempting it is to worship power and to praise the powerful. And to look to power we see on this earth for salvation and hope. To put it in the place of God, as the beast seeks to do with himself. We tend to do that. It's easy to do that. It feels right and safe to do that, but it is a robbing of divine glory. It's counterfeit. It's evil power, which is used for self-centered, self-exalting, oppressive, coercive, exploitative purposes, and which demands total allegiance and loyalty. And Roman emperors were like that. They were praised in such ways as, for example, sons of God, who have outdone the gods, whom no one surpasses, who is a god, of whom none is worthier. This is how Roman emperors in John's day were praised. And this is what the beast seeks from those under its power. Worship and unswerving allegiance and ultimate loyalty. But who will not worship the beast? The true people of God will not worship the beast. The true people of God will love and serve him above all else and give their loyalty to him. Verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. God's people will not give their worship to anyone other than him. They will not give their worship to an imposter. They will not give their worship to earthly kingdoms and earthly power. And what is the consequence for not capitulating to and bowing in worship before the beast? Well, I think verse 10 is meant to describe that for us. And we see more of that in the latter half of the chapter, which we'll look at, but verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. And later in verse 15, all who refuse to worship this image of the beast that the second beast sets up are put to death. And these verses, verse 10 isn't meant to describe, I don't believe, fatalistic attitude. It maybe sounds that way, but it's meant to tell us this, that imprisonment and martyrdom are part of God's plan for his church in this age. imprisonment and martyrdom are part of God's plan for his church in this age. All throughout the New Testament, we are told as God's people to expect persecution from the world. That's sometimes hard for us to embrace or believe as those who haven't experienced this type of persecution. It's not so hard for many of our brothers and sisters around the world to embrace and believe. And in light of that, what are we to do? Well, John's audience faced the temptation to compromise in their faith and capitulate to the demands of the authorities and powers around them, to give in. They faced the seduction and the temptation to compromise on their faith. But what's required? What are we to do in the midst of that? We're called to faithfulness and patient endurance. To not compromise. Even when we're threatened with persecution, to depend on the strength of God's Spirit, to not give in, to not compromise, but to endure no matter what comes our way because of our faith. Jesus is worthy. Do we believe that? Jesus is worthy to endure whatever cost we might face in following him, in being his disciple, in remaining loyal to and obedient to him alone and above all else. Jesus is worth whatever we face for him, whatever cost we reap for him. And Jesus will never abandon his people, but will eternally recompense those who give their lives for him. There's a quote from John Calvin that I really like. He says this: "I gave up all for Christ. And what have I found? Everything in Christ. I gave up all for Christ. And what have I found? Everything in Christ." We can give up all for Christ because we know he is everything and we have everything in him. And we gain nothing. Even if we gain the whole world, we gain nothing if we let go of him or lose him. And the church will often look at the world will often look at the church in its suffering and persecution and hardship and conclude that it is on the losing side, the wrong side of history. But God's people know that their persecution is the proof of their faithfulness to Christ and the evidence of the genuineness of their faith. And the beast is said to conquer God's people in verse 7. And the irony of that is he may kill them, but he does not conquer them. Because it's in being conquered by him that they conquer him. It's in being conquered by him in this life that they conquer eternally and enter into glory. The church in this world is persecuted, yet protected, trampled, yet invincible, conquered, but not delivered, not destroyed, but rather delivered. It's through being conquered that the church conquers. Satan gave his authority to the beast, verse 2, and we see that this statement, these statement in verse 2, Satan gave his authority to the beast. But then in verses 5 and 7, we see it stated passively that authority was given to the beast. And I believe this is what's called a divine passive. It was given by whom? Given by God. This just as we saw that God gives the civil authorities their power, he is the one who establishes them. This reminds us that even Satan and his beasts and their evil purposes do not represent an evil that overpowers God, but they fall under God's sovereign control. God is sovereign over all things, Even Satan and his evil purposes, he's sovereign over all, yet not the author of evil. And we see that Satan delights in and desires evil to bring destruction. But God sovereignly allows evil for his own good purposes, yet he never delights in it, and he will defeat it. This beast from the sea, the second beast we see, is a beast from the land. This beast is described in verses 11 through 18. The beast from the land is sort of, completes then this unholy trinity with the dragon and the two beasts. And just as the first beast was sort of pictured as an imposter Christ, this beast seems to be pictured as an imposter spirit. And in Scripture, this Holy Spirit's role is to glorify Christ and to draw people to worship him. And the Spirit is the divine breath of life. And as we read, we see the second beast exists to glorify the first beast and to draw people to worship that first beast, to make all the earth worship the first beast. And the second beast gives breath to the image of the beast to make it appear alive. And so we have this unholy trinity, dragon, sea beast, and land beast, that steal worship and allegiance from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while the first beast was the civil authority in the hands of the dragon, the second beast seems to be false religion in the hand of civil authority, used by it to consolidate power and coerce allegiance. One writer says it's the use of ideology and the use and abuse of religion in bringing about the capitulation of society to the worship of secular power and absolute allegiance to the state. And in John's day, this was emperor worship, the imperial cult, the religious establishment that was used to require and amass allegiance to the emperor and the empire, to require emperor worship in order to increase people's loyalty and commitment to the power of the day. And we see that this beast is religious in nature. Later in Revelation, this beast is called the false prophet. And so it is religious. We see in verse 11 that unlike the multifaceted description of the first beast's appearance, this beast is described in one way. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It resembled a lamb in its outward appearance, but underneath the surface of appearances, the reality was very different. Underneath a lamb-like appearance were the words of the dragon. In other words, it's described as Jesus himself describes false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's given miraculous signs that mimic miraculous signs of the Old Testament, particularly the ministry of the prophet Elijah and calling fire down from heaven, but also mimic the miraculous signs in bringing fire forth that were given to the two witnesses of chapter 11. But unlike those true prophets, these miraculous signs of this second beast don't attest to its truthfulness and the truthfulness of its words, but serve to enhance the deceptive power of its words. Verse 14, because of the signs it was given, powers to deceive the inhabitants of the earth, the phrase for unbelievers in the book of Revelation. And in the Old Testament, God warned his people that false prophets would come and would deceive his people, would seek to deceive his people through miraculous signs. which would seem to attest to the truth of the prophet's message. Deuteronomy 13 says this: if a prophet appears to you and announces to you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, let's go follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet. You see, even if it does these miraculous signs that seem to suggest that its words must be true and divine, they aren't, because its words are deceptive. They lead people away from worshiping the true and living God. This beast from the land is a false prophet, which seeks to deceive God's people and lead them astray through its words backed up by miraculous signs, lead people astray to worship the dragon and the beast. In Jesus' ministry, he warned people that false Christs and false prophets would come and seek to lead people astray through the display of miraculous signs. Mark 13, 21 and 22, Jesus says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. So this beast from the land uses its deceptive words, backed up by deceptive, miraculous, imposter, miraculous signs, to lead people into religious worship. It sets up an image of the first beast, an image that people are required to bow down in religious worship of. And this reminds us of Daniel chapter 3. Where Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue of himself and demanded people worshiped, and Daniel's friends, three friends, refused and were thrown into the fiery furnace. That their lives were at risk because of it, but God miraculously delivered and protected them. Likewise, this beast sets up an image of the first beast and coerces, demands people bow down worshiping it, threatening their lives if they refuse. And even, we see in verse 17, using economic coercion to compel and coerce people to join in this religious worship. Coercion, which has no place in gospel witness, but has a home in the beast's ministry. And in John's day, Roman emperors also made statues glorifying themselves. And we saw in the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 that Christians were pressured to join in idol worship and acknowledging Caesar as Lord. And if they refused, they could face severe economic hardships by missing out on commerce opportunities that would be closed off to them now, but open to others who participated in that idol worship and emperor worship. And the pressure to compromise would be significant. In John's vision, those who could engage in commerce were only those who bowed down in this religious worship of the beast, and as a result, who had the mark of the beast on them, signifying his ownership of them. This is received by all inhabitants of the earth, which, again, is the technical term in the dwellers upon the earth, the technical term in Revelation for unbelievers. And this is a contrast to what we saw in chapter 7, where God's people were sealed with a mark of his ownership and protection. A seal which was not a physical mark, but a spiritual one, sealed by the Holy Spirit as God's very own treasured possession. And so likewise, the mark of the beast is not a physical mark, but a spiritual one, signifying those who belong to God's rival and give their loyalty and allegiance and worship to him instead of God. This mark 666 is, you know, you might guess there's a lot of debate and speculation about what that is. It's sometimes thought to represent numerically the name of Caesar Nero. It could possibly do that, although it's difficult to get there. You have to transliterate the name into a different language, and depending on how you spell it and whatnot, it's possible. But I think it's better to take it as a general reference, that the number of the beast is not the number of a specific man, but the number of mankind in general. And verse 18 tells us that the number of the beast is the number of man. And the beast represents the earthly human man kingdoms. And in the book of Revelation, 7 is the number of divine perfection and often represents God in all of his fullness and perfection and majesty and glory. And so 6 falls short of that. And 666 falls short of that threefold in each of its digits, representing fallenness and upon fallenness upon fallenness. And so 666 represents fallen, sinful humanity. Humanity without God. Human kings and kingdoms that set themselves up in the place of God and in rebellion against God. And the mark is upon people who worship them instead of God, who give their ultimate allegiance and loyalty to them instead of God, who look to them for salvation and hope instead of God. It signifies those who put their hope in earthly kingdoms and kings instead of putting our ultimate hope in the only true and eternal king and kingdom. Maybe in our day, emperor worship maybe in John's day, the emperor worship was more overt than it was in other days, but any time that the state uses ideology and religion, false religion, and even religion that bears the name of Christianity as a tool and puppet to prop itself up and consolidate its power and exalt itself and steal worship and demand absolute loyalty and unswerving allegiance and full and total commitment and complete devotion, then the beast from the land is alive and well. And that happens all throughout history. And it doesn't seem too far off from modern political attitudes that put quite a lot of hope in political leaders and political systems, which issue empty promises of salvation and demand unswerving loyalty and allegiance. Let me end here with a couple thoughts in conclusion. First, what can we learn from Revelation chapter 13? First, don't worship earthly power. We worship a Savior who, through the Creator and King, who though he was the Creator and King of the universe, came to this earth to love humbly and serve sacrificially and lay down his life for the lost and the helpless. That's who we worship. That's true power, power that exercises itself in love. Human beings, one writer says, are prone to worship power, even if that power is evil. And in fact, power can blind us to its evil because of what we think it can do for us. Don't give any power other than God your worship. The world and its powers may want your unswerving allegiance and absolute loyalty. Don't give it to them. That only rightly belongs to God. Second, don't look to earthly power for salvation. I said earlier, the government and civil authorities as ordained by God are good and can do much good. But here's one thing they can't do. They can't give you eternal salvation or eternal hope. And so don't put your ultimate hope in it. Where is our hope? Where is our worship? Third, don't compromise your faith to avoid persecution from the world. Persecution will come, and God's people can take reasonable effort to flee or avoid persecution, but what they cannot do is compromise their faith and allegiance to God in order to do that. And the flip side of that is don't stain your soul to gain privilege from the world. The world can give you nothing of value, nothing that lasts. The beast and those who bear its mark may prosper for a short time, but they will find nothing but eternal spiritual death on the other side of this life. And nothing they've gained in this life will bring any benefit in the end. Fourth, don't put your hope in any earthly kingdom. Don't put your hope in any earthly kingdom. Christians can certainly be thankful for the earthly kingdom they live in. Christians can certainly be patriotic. Christians can certainly serve and love their country. Christians should obey authorities when they can. When obedience to the authority doesn't mean disobedience to God. Christians should respect the leaders that God has put over them. All those things are right and good. But what Revelation is trying to drive home to God's people in a very vivid and drastic way is those things have a good and right place, but have an ending point. Christians cannot put their hope in any earthly kingdom because our citizenship is in heaven. Our hope and our salvation is in Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. In verse 6, we read that the beast opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. His dwelling place, though, is probably not additional, or those who live in heaven is probably not additional to his dwelling place, but explanatory of his dwelling place. So his dwelling place, that is those who live in heaven. God's dwelling place is, we've seen already in Revelation, is with his people. And his people live as exiles on the earth because their citizenship is in heaven. Those who live in heaven describes where our citizenship lies as God's people. Exiles on this earth, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where our home is. That's where our hope is. And that is where our ultimate loyalty lies. We don't trade or betray that citizenship for anything, but we always live with the character of the one whose citizenship is not of this world, but heaven. And we always worship and serve above all else the King of the country of which we belong, God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us as your people to have the desire, the willingness, and the courage to live boldly for you, to live only for you, to live ultimately for you, to remember that you alone are the true God and King. Help us to persevere through difficulty and endure in our faithfulness to you, no matter what the cost. Help us to be lights of Christ in a world that desperately needs the salvation and hope that only Jesus gives. That is ours. Let us display it to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.